Have we ever considered what a privilege it is not only to have the Word of God, but that the Lord in His mercy condenses the basics of His will for us in the Ten Commandments? As we read these, let us reflect upon them, how we have either aspired to keep them or have broken them, and let us look to Christ, who kept them perfectly for sinners like we are. After the reading of the law, we want to sing in response to God's law, 65, the stanzas 1 and 4. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That part of God's word that we draw your attention to this morning is John chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Thus far the reading of the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We just sang, though I am weak, God is most high, and on his goodness I rely. One of the challenges that faces all of us is taking what we find in Scripture, in the Word of God, and applying it in really in meaningful and helpful ways to daily life situations. That challenge is only multiplied when that which we're considering is difficult to grasp. How can we apply such things to our daily life? The gap may seem even wider between what we hear in church and what we face each day. This Lord's Day morning, we want to, with God's help, take up a truth that we all readily acknowledge, a truth that we all confess, that's scriptural, but we may find it quite out of reach when it comes to applying it to the daily challenges of life. But the comforting thing is, nobody knows better than God does the challenges that we face in doing this. So instead of Jesus defining the Trinity, Instead of Jesus explaining the Trinity, what Jesus did, what our dear Savior did, is he applied the truths of the Trinity to his struggling, needing instruction, lambs and sheep. So it's my prayer that rather than some kind of a classroom type message this morning, we want to take our cue from the Savior, and we want to consider this vast and deep truth about the Trinity, and we want to go directly from it to application in our daily life. Notice, beloved, how Jesus does this in John 14, verses 16 to 18, which we start with as our text. Jesus says to his disciples and to us, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Now, as you know, we've been going through the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of our three doctrinal standards. The Trinity is considered in two articles. They're a little bit lengthy, but since we hardly ever, if ever, read them in church, we're going to do that this morning. It's in the back of the Psalter book on pages 8 and 9, and those are the article numbers we're considering, articles 8 and 9. Article 8 is entitled, "God in one, is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons." And the article reads, "According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties. Namely, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. And nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed. For the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son, or without his Holy Ghost. For they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy." Article 9. The proof of the foregoing article, or the proof of Article 8, of the Trinity of Persons in One God. The article reads, "All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. So in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness,' and so on. So God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And Genesis 3:22, behold, the man is become as one of us. From this saying, let us make man in our image, it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he saith God created, he signifies the unity. It is true he does not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard, saying, this is my beloved Son. The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Ghost appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. Baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Likewise, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In all which places we are fully taught, there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, we now believe it by the Word of God. But expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons towards us. The Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Ghost is our Sanctifier by dwelling in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity hath always been defended and maintained by the true Church since the times of the Apostles to this very day, against the Jews, Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics, as Marcion, Manes, Praxeas, Sabellius, Samosatinus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers. Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely that of the Apostles, of Nicaea, and of Athanasius. Likewise, that which conformable thereunto is agreed upon by the ancient fathers. So this morning our theme is the Trinity. In the first place, the truth of the Trinity. Secondly, the persons of the Trinity. And finally, and very briefly, the proof of the Trinity. We have seen, boys and girls, on several occasions that the Apostle John, when writing his Gospel, years after the other Gospels, he sort of cut right to the heart of the being and character of God, and especially the being and character of Jesus, who he is. Now, the other Gospels give us the narrative, the history, with all their important details, which anchor Jesus in human life and experience. But John records for us truths about Jesus, teachings by Jesus, that unpack in a remarkable way the three persons of the Trinity as they co-labor together as one God in the life of his people. And so we want to very briefly, in the first place, look at the truth of the Trinity before looking at how each of the persons of the Trinity impact our daily lives. Article 8, you may have noticed, helpfully begins with a simple and yet a profound truth. It starts, according to the Word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, properties that can't be communicated elsewhere. So that simply means, children, as you well know, there is one God, not three. And that essence, we shouldn't think when we hear the word essence of something made of something or material. But essence, think of God as a spirit. Just like we have a body and a soul or a spirit, our spirit is immaterial, meaning it's not made of wood or stone or something like that. So God is a spirit, but he is of one essence in his three persons. At the same time, Scripture makes plain that the three persons of the divine Trinity have always been unique and yet united. So the Father was never the Son, and the Son was never the Spirit, and yet these three are one being, just like I am one being standing here. And the important thing to observe is that these three persons, being one being, have unique properties, unique to each of the persons. And Article 8 pulls together various scriptures to prove those unique properties. So when describing the Father, for example, we read the Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, and then it qualifies all things we can see and all things we can't see. And then we know, if you would look up those scripture references, it is exactly what Scripture says of the Father. The Son is the person, and then notice the slight change, not from whom are all things, but by whom are all things. He was instrumental in taking the creation from the mind of the Father into actual existence in the creation. And you'll find, as you look up each reference, beautiful insights into how each person of the Trinity relates to the other and also relates to creation outside of God's being. So it isn't saying, we shouldn't read into those descriptions as if the Father has no wisdom, but that the Son is described as wisdom personified. His very being is wisdom, Proverbs chapter 8. And it isn't saying the Son is without power in himself, but when you look up those references, for example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself said, I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. And so as you look up those, and I wrote in my notes, rather than me doing all the work for you, take some time today or when you have a chance to look up those references for this particular article and delight yourself in the wisdom and glory of God as God reflects on himself who he is and what he does. This article, again, shows the distinctions among the persons that they don't share, even though they're one God. So in other words, children, the Father didn't come down and become a man and go to the cross. That was only the eternal Son who did that in the person of Jesus. And we'll see more of those unique ministries, if I could call them that, as we get more into the Gospel of John. So, summarizing, we have only one true God. He is one in essence. He is three unique, distinct persons. And he is co-equal, meaning none is greater or lesser than the other. Co-essential, so they are of the same essence. Co-existent, meaning they've always been together, and they are one being. And as Article 8 says, they share truth, power, goodness, mercy, and quite frankly, all the other attributes that exist in the being of God. So those are the basic truths about God found in Scripture. And those are truths that all Christians throughout the world, true Christians, share. And that's not to say there haven't been many heresies against the doctrine of the Trinity. There have. A bunch of them were named here. There have been more since, against which the Church must continue to fight as we hold the truths of Scripture concerning God to be absolutely essential. But now let's move from the truth of the Trinity to the persons of the Trinity. And here is where we want to go from what may seem abstract to that which is very applicable to our daily lives. Back in Article 5, when talking about the dignity and authority of the Word of God, there is this unique statement that our forefathers placed there. We receive all these books, the books of Scripture, not so much because the Church receives and approves them, but more especially because the Holy Ghost witnesseth in our hearts that they are from God. Now, when we first read that, we may think that's a little bit of a strange statement, maybe even a bit mystical. Did our forefathers really mean that we know Scripture is the Word of God, truly, because the Spirit of God witnesses to this in our heart? We may think, well, that's pretty subjective. In other words, I know Scripture is Scripture because I feel Scripture is Scripture. I experience the power of Scripture. But, beloved, this actually introduces something that is absolutely vital, not just to us personally, but we and others as denomination, something that we want to maintain at all costs. And that is what we call experiential Christianity. So what that simply means is, it's not enough just to know things, to know truths about Scripture, and to kind of intellectually believe them. Now, we must know things. We can't just believe sort of anything. We do have truths in Scripture that we need to know and to believe. But simply agreeing that they're true is not necessarily the work of God in us. Experiential Christianity is personally experiencing the objective truths of Scripture. To put it even more simply, it is subjectively experiencing the objective truths of God's Word. So maybe that's a little complicated. Let me just use a simple example. If you had the opportunity to talk to the Old Testament saint David and ask him, who is God? David could answer, well, God is the only true God. God is the Almighty. God is the Creator. And such things. Those are objective truths. They're simply stated. But is that all David says about God? If you would ask him, who is God, wouldn't you hear something like this? O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. Or this, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. You can hear the difference, children, can't you? Instead of just saying things about God, David was experiencing God. David had a relationship with God. Those grand truths were real and felt in his life. And so, boys and girls, let me use an example. Let's say there's this total stranger, and he never met your best friend, and he starts telling you what your best friend is like, thinking he knows more about your friend than you do. And you would think, well, that's silly. And you might answer him saying, but I know my best friend. We talk together. We do things together. We share what we're thinking together, and so on. In other words, you experience your friend. They're a part of your life. They're in your heart, and you're in theirs. And so even though that stranger may know some things about your friend, you know your friend as a friend. Well, we can learn things about God, just like some of the things we learned in Article 8 of the Confession, but that's different from knowing God. And it's a similar thing with the Trinity. Do we know, love, and serve God the Father? Do we know, love, and serve God the Son? Do we know, love, and serve God the Holy Spirit? And over the centuries, some of you may know, people have been trying to prove the Trinity or explain the Trinity to the world, but the world is very seldom convinced of anything like that. But if you personally, by the grace of God, have real personal dealings with Jesus Christ, His love, His grace, His care, that is a proof you will never forget. That is very, very great and powerful in a person's life. And it's the same with God the Father and God the Spirit. And that's why in John's Gospel, Jesus doesn't talk about the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, abstractly. What he does, he talks about the Spirit and the Father interacting and ministering to his dear people, people like us. So what about God the Father? I'm just going to state three or four things about each of the persons of the Trinity, but connect them immediately to our situations. One thing Jesus tells us in the Gospels, God the Father knows our needs. Now, we all have needs. Our needs are different than wants, than things that we would like but don't necessarily need. We often confuse the two, often changing things we want into things we have to have. But how do our daily needs relate to God the Father? Listen to Jesus. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. So the needs we don't even know we have, He already knows. And then this, Jesus said, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more shall our Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? And in the parallel passage, even giving His Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. So God the Father, boys and girls, He knows your needs, and you may bring those needs to Him. And He says, Jesus says of Him, this Father supplies generously what is truly good for us. In fact, how generous does the Father supply? Do you remember when Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom? That is generosity. So let the fact that God the Father knows our needs, even before we pray, be a practical help in our daily life and our daily prayers. So that's one thing. God the Father is also kind. That's what the Gospels teach us. Even to the unjust, Jesus says. Now, yes, God is holy. God hates all sin. And yet Jesus said of His Heavenly Father, He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil, making His Son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So when you think of God the Father, as you address God the Father in prayer, do you think of Him as kind? And yet it's because the Father is kind Jesus says to us, "Be ye therefore merciful, as my Father is merciful." Why? So that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. So in other words, Jesus is saying, be kind because our Heavenly Father is kind. Now if we just stop to think for a second of all the many kindnesses that God has shown to us, shouldn't that motivate us to be like Him and to pray for those things that He in His kindness generously gives? God the Father not only knows our needs, He not only is kind, but Jesus assures us He is also willing to forgive. Listen how simply Jesus puts that in Matthew 6:14. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And who can ever forget the parable of the prodigal son, which so beautifully sets forth the forgiving heart of the Father, both for the repenting son coming home confessing his sin, but also a heart for the self-righteous son who was upset that the father greeted his lost son with kindness. The father went out to both of them with mercy-filled eyes, words, and arms. And then, to mention just one more aspect of the Father's character, He is eminently trustworthy. Children, when you think about it, Jesus, God's Son, is dying on the cross. What was the last thing He said? At perhaps the most critical moment in His whole life, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, if Jesus could trust His Father's care at this most critical moment of His life, may we not trust His care to take care of us when we ask Him to, believing that He is not unwilling to care for those who come to Him in all their brokenness and need. And what a care the Father exercises. Jesus describes it. He cares about things like the flowers of the field. He cares about the birds of the air. But then also over the little ones who puts their trust in Him. About that, Jesus said, "It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So boys and girls, He's talking about you. If you as a child are truly sorry for your sin and turning to this Father, asking for forgiveness, Jesus is saying the Father won't let one of you perish eternally. So, beloved, when you think of the Trinity, and particularly God the Father, what comes to mind? Did Jesus describe the Father as stingy, as vengeful, as waiting for you to step out of line so He can judge you? Is He described as unmerciful or unresponsive? No, the very opposite. In fact, God the Father is what every father should be. He is the ultimate Father who perfectly cares for and supplies and forgives and loves His children, all those who look to Him in faith. And I hope and pray that if our understanding or our view of the Father was not quite this, that the Word of God is bringing it more and more into line with who He really is. Now what about the Son? We hope to look at His incarnation, His coming into the world, His birth tonight. But what does the scriptures say about the sun? I'm going to read this purposely slowly so they can sink in. Paul describes the sun this way. Being in the form of God, so being God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus wasn't stealing the title of God, he is God. But then this, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself of his glory. It doesn't stop there. Took upon him the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he, the eternal Son made man, he humbled himself and became obedient to what? To death. Even the death of the cross. So young people, this isn't just anybody sacrificing their life for the life of another person. This is the eternal Son. This is the co-equal with the Father, emptying himself of all his resplendent glory to come here, to this sin-cursed earth, to become like us, to become obedient to his own law, and to submit himself to unspeakable suffering and then death on an accursed Roman cross. Well, does that say anything to us about the character of the Son? And we're going to hear it tonight, beloved. He shall save his people from their sins. And it was Jesus who said of himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost. And again, the Son of Man, he said, is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And again, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then in that beautiful parable of the lost sheep, you know, we often focus on the sheep, but what about the shepherd? It says when he finds and recovers that lost sheep, he lays that sheep on his shoulders and he rejoices. He rejoices. So when Jesus found you, when Jesus stopped you by his Holy Spirit, he wasn't just indifferent, he wasn't just observing, he was rejoicing. Another of my Father's sheep recovered. See him rejoicing. And it would literally take me hours to talk about the compassion of the Son for sinners. Matthew 9, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14, same gospel, a few chapters later, Jesus went forth, saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion toward them, and healed their sick. Matthew 15, one chapter later, then Jesus calls his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude. Matthew 20, five chapters later, regarding the blind, Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes immediately, their eyes received sight. Regarding the leprous, Mark chapter 1, Jesus was moved with compassion, put forth his hand, touched him, and said, I will, be thou clean. The man possessed with devils, go home to thy friends, tell them what great things the Lord had done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. Tell them about my compassion. Luke 7, the grieving widow, when the Lord saw her, had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Children, this is as plain as day. The heart of Jesus is a heart of compassion. Why would we stand at a distance from such a Savior? His is described as a throne of grace. it is not yet a throne of judgment toward us. And see them coming in the Gospels. Every conceivable problem, every ailment, every trouble, over and over, he healed them all. Why would we think we are going to be the first exception? That's Satan suggesting that. And so he describes himself in the chapter that we read as the very image of the Father. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. So everything we saw about the Father pertains to him, and vice versa. Now, is Jesus the eternal Son not a God of justice? Not a God of wrath? Why, yes. In fact, no one warns us more about judgment and about hell than Jesus did. But did you ever wonder why? Why did he warn us? Because he has a heart of compassion. He is certainly not contrary to the testimony about God in Ezekiel. Jesus has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live. Unless we forget, being one with the Father, we now have in the Gospels this beautiful, elaborate, discernible, approachable portrait of the Father and the Son, not just to admire from a distance, but to make use of. Trusting this portrait to be true, approaching this one who is so portrayed in all his beauty and glory, finding in him a humble heart of a servant, a compassionate heart of a Savior, and the Father's heart toward poor and needy sinners. Finally, what about the Holy Spirit? In the chapter we read, verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the first thing we can say is obvious. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. And that's what we need, isn't it? We want him to teach us all things. And the all things here obviously means all things we need for salvation, for life, for godliness. And he's even willing to remind us of things that Jesus had taught, as we are so forgetful. But then Jesus also says this third person of the Trinity is a comforter, the comforter. And you may know that the word translated comforter has a variety of meanings. Advocate, helper, encourager, intercessor. One who we can call beside us for help. That's how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. Someone who is ready to help, who is ready to intercede, who will be an advocate in heaven for us, a helper in our struggles. Now, what does that say about the Spirit's character? About the Spirit's ministry to us? Since God himself doesn't need an advocate, a helper, an intercessor, who is he a comforter for? It's for us, who need all of these things and more. In fact, Jesus in the Gospel teaches us that it's the Spirit who makes sinners spiritually alive. It's the Holy Spirit who abides with us, not just for a moment, for a season, but forever. And not just next to us, but within us. And that this Holy Spirit gave us the inspired Scripture, turns this now awakened believer to understand more and more, to believe more and more of the Scriptures. And then Jesus makes it a point in the Gospel of John to say the chief teaching of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to Jesus, to glorify Jesus, to take the things of Jesus and to show them to us. Is that someone to be afraid of? Someone to keep at a distance from? Or is that a teacher that we so desperately need, day after day after day? So we can see just in the Gospels alone how we cannot hope to have eternal life, even spiritual life. We cannot begin to know the Savior savingly. We cannot ever walk in holiness. We will never be kept to our dying day without the indispensable work and kindly ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let us be thankful, beloved, that God has revealed Himself in His Word in such a remarkable way. But let's value what God says about Himself, believing in Him and honoring Him by looking to the one that He sent, empowered by the Spirit, to save and to set apart sinners for His glory. Our last thought, the proof of the Trinity, might seem anticlimactic. And yet, in the very first sentence of Article 9, about the proof of the Trinity, notice our Father's return to what we called experiential Christianity. I quote, "All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations." In other words, the operations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. In other words, do you know something by experience of the love of the Father drawing you out of darkness to His beloved Son? Do you know something of the love of the Son who has been made ever so necessary to you and so suitable for you and made precious in your sight? Has He become so? Do you know something of the love of the Holy Ghost who perhaps awakened you, who stopped you, who opened our understanding, who gave us to value highly the Word of God and then convicted us of our sins, made room in our heart and life for a Savior? And do you see Him? Do you acknowledge Him? Do you thank Him as the one who teaches you and who leads you and who keeps you and who indwells you? That's the work of God in us. And that is the most powerful proof we could ever have, the most convincing proof of the Trinity. For then it becomes personal and it becomes life-changing. Article 9 goes on to teach that in the Old Testament it's clear that there are more than one persons in the Trinity, and cites texts proving that, but that it becomes crystal clear how many persons there are in the Trinity in the New Testament. Jesus' baptism, boys and girls, you remember, where Jesus, the Son of God, is in the water, the Father's voice is heard in the heavens, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove on Christ. Our fathers point to Gabriel's explanation of how Jesus would be conceived. You know, he would be, she would be overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, that this would be the Son of God the Father, and so on. We think of the Trinitarian blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians that we use at the beginning of many of our church services. And then the clearest and most simple proof, 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But this article cautions us, we're only going to understand so much in this life. But it also encourages us, because it says believers in glory may expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. And finally, Article 9 summarizes by saying the Father created by His power, the Son saves and redeems by His blood, the Holy Spirit is the one who sets us apart for holy living, dwelling in our hearts. So again, we are appealed to in a personal way, in what we call an experiential way. And do you know that way? Because that is what motivates us to serve a living God. When we know this living God, when we've experienced His love, His teaching, His correction, and so on, that is the mainspring of the Christian life. Knowing God in truth. And then at the end of the article, you've got a sampling, I would say, of heresies and heretics who contradicted all these truths. And sadly, that list can be expanded even today. You would think the doctrine of the Trinity would be settled. There's still heresies concerning it, cropping up, debates and all of that. It's very sad. And then it concludes by saying what the Scriptures teach about the Trinity has been condensed and agreed upon throughout the world in the three main creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed. And speaking of Athanasius, we can be thankful to God that He raised up that church father. We have many reasons to be thankful because he is the one who helped establish and defend the true teaching of the Trinity. But I close with this question. Have you and do you have dealings with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Has each of them become better known and better loved through their operations in your life, through the Scriptures coming alive to your understanding? Because our triune God is a wondrous God. He is beyond our thoughts, and yet over and over and over and over in Scripture, we read that He delights in mercy, has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so, to understand the Trinity, we cannot fully in this life. To believe in our God, we must fully in this life. And to live for our God, we ought, for that is the very purpose of our lives. And so may we indeed experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen.